Well, in beginning this second section on what is the church, some of you are aware of my military background. And I have this cartoon of a guy with a very, very close haircut grabbing a parishioner in church in a class by the neck and saying, 61, 61, what do you mean there's 61 books in the Bible? Drop and give me 20. And down at the bottom it says, it quickly became clear that retired General George No Surrender Summers was the wrong choice to teach the new members class. Let's talk about what is the church. First of all, there are several conclusions that I'd like to do on the church, and then we'll get into some more basic definitions. Form is ambiguous and situational. I don't care how we twist and turn on the issue of form in the New Testament, you cannot come up with a definitive, clear form from the New Testament. I mean, we try so desperately to do it, but we can't do it. The second thing, function is quite clear. If you look at what the functions of the church are, that they will become quite clear. The third thing you will conclude is that leadership is primary, but it too is tremendously variable in form. The way you appoint leadership, the way you title them, whether it be elders, bishops, overseers, deacons, etc., is quite variable, usually context-driven. The third is all church is ultimately local. Now, we talk about the church universal, and I will come to that again in a moment or two, but virtually all church is local. So any structure that we put in beyond it is in itself parachurch. And that's the thing that's hard to grasp in local church context. Now, I'll be just a tiny bit critical about our denominational and the local church structures. And that is the recognition that any structure, whether it be seminaries, whether it be denominational structures, any kind of hierarchy, is in itself a parachurch structure or paralocal church structure. The gospel and the kingdom must predominate or atrophy and heresies destroy the message and its expression. That's a concise statement. Gospel and kingdom must predominate, or atrophy and heresy destroys the message and its expression. So those are just some observations. Now, the next thing you need to ask is, what is the primary purpose on the church? Is the gospel and its church expression primarily to change culture or to change individuals? Now, that is an interesting debate. And it would be fun to sit around, to just stop right at this point and have a discussion on that. And you say, which will I come out on? You look at America. And there are certain segments, well, we're going to preserve the American culture. We've got to preserve the moral affairs of this country. That's a good thing. In the early 1900s, liberalism was largely built around the basis of we are out to change society. It was destroyed by World War I, where the concept of one world, one church, it was just destroyed. So post-millennialism as a doctrinal direction was virtually destroyed. Now, I'd like to say that it's both. There are elements of the church ought to strongly influence a culture, if nothing beyond just the community that you live in. Now, notice I don't say governments. It would be different to say governments or nations. And we're looking at the broader aspect of culture. Your answer is determined, by the way, on how you view Scripture. Okay, here's how that comes about. That is literal versus allegorical. Or, for instance, you have to ask the question, one just illustration of literal versus allegorical is the place of Israel today. I mean, that's a big debate out there right now. Or if the church is Israel. You look in all the prophecies and you try and figure out, does Israel as a country? And I'm not going to get into that. That's not part of my purpose. But this is an illustration. When you take a literal viewpoint, you basically come up with a more dispensational view, not dispensational, but a literal view, which puts prophecy in the present. And you say, okay, Israel still has a place. When you decide to go more allegorical, and this is far oversimplified, then you say there is no such thing as Israel today. And the church has become the new Israel. There are heresies that have come out of that, British Israelism, and other kinds of things where we have tried to appropriate all the promises. It's a big debate, by the way, and it has resulted in huge ads in Christianity Today. Debates about the place of Palestine and Israel today. And I just want to say that how you view Scripture is important. Now, if you go way into the liberal mode of things, it isn't literal versus allegorical. It's true versus untrue. Is it authority versus not having authority? Is it inspired or is it not inspired? Those are other issues. But what I would like to really emphasize that within our organization, the Navigators, and within the evangelical part of the body of Christ, how you view Scripture is incredibly important because it will ultimately determine how you view the gospel. And I just say how you view the church is a secondary issue. But so just as a basis for theological things, Howard Schneider, in his book, The Problem of the Wineskins, has a wonderful thing. He says the Old Testament had a temple, a priest, and an altar. It should be A-L-T-A-R. Will you make a note for me on that? But the fact is that we always revert, and this is what he says, we always want to revert to an old covenant construct in our church structures. That is, the temple, we need a place to go that is somehow more holy than others, whether it's a Safeway or a cathedral, and that we want to hire someone to be a mediator on our behalf so we don't have to do the work. That is, we hire priests or pastors. And thirdly, that there is something that we do inside that place by this hired person that somehow is efficacious and that only can be done there, whether it be baptism or communion or whatever it may be. And, of course, the sacraments of the Catholic Church, the lesser set of sacraments, or the ordinance. Something. In other words, there's something when we go there that we've got to sort of sacrifice. And that it doesn't happen except there. So when this weekend, when I'm with three other couples who are a covenant group, and we had communion on Saturday morning together, that's kind of an illegitimate thing to do because it's not in the context of this place. Do you see what I mean? I think Howard Schneider was a forerunner of a lot of things. So, now, what is the church? You have to decide, in answering that question, do I do Scripture alone? Or do I do Scripture and church history? Or do I do Scripture, church history, and tradition? Because each denomination has developed certain traditions, and we're no different. When I look at some of what we're doing in some parts of our work, no one wants to sing. Okay, so it's a tradition now there, don't sing. Okay, so that's become the form. It's a non-form, don't sing. We don't do choruses. We don't do... That's why in our international meetings, it's so horrible to have to try and figure out how to put a program together. Because you always got about a third of the people who don't like what you're doing, and they're not used to it. So some of the, and I won't name parts of the work, would come here and have these wonderful singing things going on, and they've never sung before in their lives. It's not part of their system. So I'm just saying, you have to decide, or is it scripture, church history, tradition, and current human authority, i.e. a papal thing, the pope. Or it may not be that much authority. It could be the president of the Navigators. Or it could be, you just put your own words in there. Is there an authority that is somewhere out there in either a person or a group that today, currently, should determine what the church is? Now, I believe that all of this should be determined in light of history. So what is the church? The basic definition, ecclesia or ecclesia, however you wish to pronounce it, it simply means an assembly. That's all it means. That is the Greek word. It, if you look at the debate in Ephesus in Acts, where they had the riot about Diana, you remember, and the silversmiths came up, and one of the elders there said, we've got to stop this, or else we will be accused of having an unlawful ecclesia. In other words, an unlawful gathering. Had nothing to do with the church. We have simply adopted the word to designate our church. And I'm not going to go through the passages of Scripture, though I have a whole slew of them. It means, in our context, called out ones. And we could go to the church universal, all believers of all time, and the references, I'll just read them, Colossians 1:18, Hebrews 12:23, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Ephesians 3:10, and Ephesians 3:21. All of those passages basically designate the broader body of Christ, the church universal. However, and then also the word body is used. Local, and meaning a congregation, in 90 out of 114 occurrences of the word in the New Testament, it means local congregation. So that is why I would probably, and Lauren Sani would also have done this, not call it the para-church. That's a code word, but call it para-local church. Now, this is the church we see. You don't see the church universal. This is also a mix of believers and non-believers. In other words, there is no church existing that I know of where you can be assured that everybody who is in, members, whatever, are all believers. And there are some places out there where you think there are no believers in that church, and there actually are some. It is also imperfect. It has structure that differs with the context. And it's a mixture of ages. This is partially why I've often said that it's difficult for the Navigators to become truly a church, because we're so age-specific in most places. And secondly, we are not accessible by anybody that wants to walk in. And we rarely include people of differing, whether racial would be one thing we do, but it's just not broad, and the real church, the local church, is open. And so here is a chart of the relationship of local churches to the body of the Christ. The body of Christ is all believers. See, if you draw a circle around the body of Christ and put bees in the middle of those, they're all kinds of believers. Then you put smaller circles around the edge that are believers and unbelievers, and those are local churches. But there are also believers that aren't part of any local church. So I like that visual representation of what the body of Christ really is. No one is pure. No one is complete. Now, let's continue our discussion. What are the instructions regarding local congregations? First of all, there aren't many. There are not many guidelines or details. For instance, let me tell you what there is no guidelines on whatsoever. There's no guideline on structure. Now, some offices, the deacon, the overseer, the deacon's wives, there are some instructions on that. But they don't even tell what they do. There's no clue when you read 1 Timothy, except for maybe taking care of some widows. That's about the extent of what you can get out of the 1 Timothy, what they do, and a little hint that the overseer, as opposed to the deacon, is supposed to teach. The other thing, there's no instruction as to, quote, order of worship. In other words, what do I do when I meet together? About the most basic instruction, it says, when you meet together, do not neglect the reading of the scripture. So that's the one thing that ought to be done. It doesn't say anything about teaching. It doesn't say anything much about preaching, although it talks about teaching and preaching. It doesn't say in what context it is, nor does it say it's weekly, nor does it say it's on the Sabbath, nor does it say it how long it is, nor does it say, except for the controversy over communion, that's what we've named it. They say you ought to eat at home before you come, and that was due to a conflict that was arising. There are no church buildings until about 300 A.D. There is no formal membership. There's nothing you can tell in the scriptures on our construct of being a member. Now, is that bad? No, it's just fine. We have perfect freedom, complete freedom, to have a membership if we wish. But it is not mandated in the local congregation by the scriptures. Now, you've got a few indications that you could say there is some. There's great freedoms, therefore, on how we organize and how to function as a local body of believers. So you put up a local, quote, church in the midst of a Nigerian village, and it's going to have a whole set of functions that are different from one in Colorado Springs in the United States. And it should have. So you put a church down in the middle of New York City, and if it doesn't have some connection with the people around them and where people just travel in, something's kind of wrong. This weekend I was talking with someone, and they drive 100 miles to go to church at another city. Well, that's fine, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me in that it is supposedly local. Now, if you think of local church structure and authority, and I think this chart should be available on the notes or the website, you have the greatest structure being by the Roman Catholic and the Anglo-Catholic Church. It's a hierarchical with bishop centralized authority. Then you come down to denominational and elder rule, denominational congregational rule, then associational, that is, they in an association, they don't have control over the local churches, and congregational rule, independent elder rule, congregational rule, and non-structured house churches. All of them are permitted. I don't see anything that, you can say there are problems with various ones, but they're okay. Now, let's talk about the purpose of a local congregation. What is a local congregation to do? First of all, we read at the beginning in the first lecture or talk, it was to help believers grow to maturity, that I may present everyone mature in Christ. Who is everyone? It's kids. It's the infirm. It's the elderly. It's all of them. It's everybody. So it's an extremely broad statement. The second thing, there is somewhere to be teaching of the Word. Now, what is happening in this today? One of the issues in the current church movement is to do away with, quote, Sunday school, which, by the way, was not a part until the mid-1800s. So let's not make it a big deal. But the question is, where do people get teaching if all we have is some kind of either a worship service, which is seeker-sensitive, or you can do whatever you want. Now, we would like to go to small groups, and that's good. But if you do the statistics, and George Barna would be a place to look at this for some information on this, in any church, if you had 50% of the people in small groups, you would be doing an absolutely phenomenal job. And in my local church, we tried to track this. It became virtually impossible. And so does my couple's Bible study on Sunday night qualify as a ministry of my local church when only one or two of us in there happen to go to my local church? So how do you count? If you want to count, it's hard. But there needs to be teaching of the Word somewhere along the line. There also is something called worship, which is a corporate experience. The Scriptures don't define it very well. In Ephesians 5:19, it says, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's quite obvious that there were gatherings of people in Ephesus and Philippi and Crete and all of these places. We don't know several things. We don't know whether there was one gathering or many gatherings. So Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. So you could interpret that to be the accumulation, perhaps, of several house churches. We don't know. Some of them were still meeting in synagogues. Some of them were meeting in community centers. But it's quite clear that somehow they met together. Now, we have got a big thing called worship. And often it is expressed, well, we're going to worship, and so we are going to have music for 30 minutes. Now, is that worship? Now, I'm not going to get into the debate. Okay, that is not my purpose. My purpose is to help us think, what is worship? And it is certainly, I would just say, far beyond that. There is no reference in the New Testament to a worship service. Very unlike the Old Testament, where people came to a place to worship in a temple. That is not replicated in the New Testament. Now, did it happen? Yes, it did happen. For a while, you know, they met both in the synagogue, and then the day afterwards, they met again. So you have the one place where Paul is preaching, and what's the fellow's name that fell off the balcony, and they thought he was dead. So he obviously was going droning on a little bit in the norm of putting people to sleep. So I point this out, that there is something to do with a corporate experience that is beyond a Bible study group. So somehow that fits in there. But we have so little discussion on what it is. Another thing it says is we ought to have fellowship. And this is a people issue. It has to do with community. And in our own context, we talk a lot about community, and we ought to. The other thing that it involves prayer. There is so much written on prayer in the Scriptures, both individually, together, the elders of the church praying over the sick, and you just go throughout the epistles and you find out prayer is a very big part of what we do. But it is also a disappearing part. Now, I don't want to go back to the days when you had to be there on Wednesday night, and most of you may not even remember it, for prayer meeting. But we need to incorporate prayer. I don't even know whether it's corporate prayer, individual prayer, small groups praying, but it was going on in many different ways. The other thing that is to happen is what I call discipling and equipping, the personal building up of the body of Christ. And lastly, it involves reaching the lost. It again does not say how to do it. It doesn't say whether they came into the fellowship or whether they went out or how you did it. So we have tremendous freedom. And of course, in the context, there are the ministry to widows, to orphans. And interestingly enough, and you need to think about this a bit, was baptism a function of the church? When you think that one through, if you go one direction, say, well, it not only is baptism a part of the church, but it's a part of the role of a priest or pastor, and it has to happen in this particular context, or at least under a certain set of authorities. So you just might want to think about that a little bit. So one of my handball player guys makes a commitment to Christ. He happens to be my doubles partner. And he said, would you baptize me? And I said, basically, no. I don't do that sort of thing. Well, then his wife talked to me and that. And so we finally did it. And I went out and they were kind of attending a church. And the church let us use their facility on I don't even remember what afternoon it was. So I said, you're going to invite anybody? And he said, well, no, I didn't think so, just my family. I said, why don't you invite the guys, you know, the handball players? So here come trooping in about a dozen of these non-believing handball players that I have who had no clue what was going on. And I've got a leaky set of boots, and I went and did this baptism. You know, and I just don't do that. I baptize my children. Okay, is that legitimate, is the question I'm asking. Can we do it any place we want? Should we do it at all? Some parts of our work have decided they're not going to baptize. Or at least they give them the choice. So there are just some questions like that that can be involved. By the way, an interesting question from that list. How many of them do parachurch groups do? If you go through that list, we do them all. So we can no longer say we're not a church because we don't do X, Y, and Z. But are we a church? So just wrestle with that question a little bit. And I'm sorry, I can't take questions right. I'll do it at the break. But the fact is, we need to think about that. Now, and that's how many are performed by the church and the paralocal church. Now, let's consider paralocal church structures in relationship to local congregations. Some are very direct. They're denominational structures, associational structures. Then there's church supplying, like seminaries, independent seminaries, Christian schools. Then there are church planting agencies, both by denomination and independence. Then there's church renewal and services like denominational evangelists, interdenominational evangelists, or church service organizations, and then there are what I call specialist communities, independent evangelism and discipling agencies like the Navigators, Campus Crusade, Young Life, Youth for Christ, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and many, many others. Then there are special focused agencies on Jews, the youth, the poor, the gospel mission movement, and so forth. Then there are publishing houses. Then there are hospitals and relief agencies. So if you look at that spectrum of parachurch environments, it crosses over between both church and parachurch. But all the structures are, by strict definition, parachurch. So we continue the question. What is the place of the paralocal church? Okay, now, let me look at the... I'll cut this off in just a moment here, but let's just talk about the place of the paralocal church. First of all, I want to say that biblically there are no restrictions. Now, that's my Jerry White's viewpoint. There are no restrictions. Secondly, the missionary teams of the New Testament were essentially parachurch, and I'll describe that in the next lecture, and we'll continue from there. So we'll stop now. Okay, now I take some questions. Sorry, because that was being recorded. Good.
What about church discipline?
It's a great question. It would be nice if it would happen on occasion. And I'll give you an illustration. We've had several situations in the Navigators where church discipline was needed. The guy either unfaithful to his wife or left his wife. So they were going to a local church. I pled with the local church to exercise church discipline. They refused. They didn't do it, even though those people had been very much a part of it. So I gathered a group in this particular city and invited some elders of that church, and we exercised church discipline with that individual. So a question also comes about, how do you exercise discipline? In our current environment, people just go up and go off to another church and they won't put for it. Now, in my church, we have done it at various points. It's a very touchy thing to do. And so basically, people today escape. The best church discipline occurs in some smaller groups where they hold them accountable. This covenant group I'm in says, I don't know whether I'd be more afraid of God or you guys if I was unfaithful to my wife. And so that's a good question. But the answer is hardly any do it today.
Do you think biblically, Jerry, that that's one of the roles of the church? One of the purposes of the church?
You know, I have not put it up in that list, but that's a good observation. I have to think about it a bit. It gives some instruction of how Matthew 18, of course, going to your brother, etc., which is not exactly discipline. And then if an elder does wrong, you're not supposed to receive an accusation except by two or more witnesses. And then if an elder sins, in 1 Timothy, it says you're to bring them and expose them publicly. We don't even know if that was in the body or in the community. See, when the Bible's written in the communities, they were very close things. I mean, we're not talking about big operations. So when you exercise discipline, the entire community was aware of it. So I don't know the answer to that fully. If it is part... it isn't being done, I'll tell you that. So, did you have another question beyond that?
Yeah, I had another question on authority. Where does the authority ultimately rest? And specifically, whenever it comes to a passage of Scripture and someone has a question and they're not sure exactly what the Scripture means, we tend to go to a certain pastor or a certain commentary or something like that. But that's very—that's kind of a Protestant approach in the Catholic and Orthodox.
Correct. That's
so
right.
Where does the authority ultimately rest?
Okay, now that's why in that one list I put in the whole issue of authority. I can't remember whether you were in on that part of the session. But you've got to deal with authority, and particularly human authority. Now, it appears to me that in practice, a group would exercise some authority. That's what the councils were in the early church. I don't find where there is human authority of a person, although everybody has authority. Then you have to say it's not just authority, but it's authority over what? Okay, here are the kinds of authority over what? Authority over behavior, authority over belief, doctrine, authority over what we ought to do, you know, what our decisions are. Should we build a building? Should we open up this country? Should we do this? Authority over how your lifestyle. I don't know whether you know, but in the early Navigators, we could only own a car of a Ford Chevy or Plymouth or whatever it was. You know, one of the big three. And one of our guys was given a Mercedes, and we could not accept it. He had to take it privately. It couldn't be, quote, a Navigator car, because we were exercising an authority that our image in the public was. Do you see what I mean? So we exercise, and we do it within the Navigators. We exercise some authority. So when you ask the authority question, you have to say over what? For instance, in the whole debate on women, does a husband have authority over his wife? Okay, let's say you say yes. Do men have authority over other men's wives in the church context? There's a big debate going on that issue, by the way. You know, where does authority lie? And it's concept of headship and so forth. So the authority issue is a very difficult one to deal with, but I believe in authority. Everybody has some authority. I mean, they need to respond in authoritative structure. Now, everybody has the choice as to whether or not they will live within a particular authority structure. That may not help you much, but it exposes the issue. Now, if you want to live in the Orthodox movement, then it's very clear. If you want to live in the Roman Catholic movement, it's very clear. If you want to live in the Bible church movement, the authority is the Bible. If you want to live in the Presbyterian movement, then it's kind of mixed. So you choose. A lot of the structures have evolved around the concept of authority. Okay? Any other questions on this last little session?
You left the sacraments off your list, and I assume you did that purposely.
I did.
And why?
The reason is the sacraments I didn't put on the list because I can't find them in the New Testament. The word sacrament means salvation giving. That is, when that sacrament, there is something miraculous that happens by the act itself. And so therefore you have the seven sacraments in the Catholic Church. One of being the last rites, the other being infant baptism, another being marriage, another being communion. Now, see, you were thinking sacraments a la communion, is that right? Or were you thinking broader? Not necessarily. Okay. So, now, in the free church movement, they're called ordinances because they are not deemed to do anything for one, quote, miraculously. So in the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, and the Catholic Church, you have the debate over transubstantiation, which is that the cup actually becomes the real blood and the bread becomes the actual body. That's a doctrinal thing. But all that is extended out of New Testament practice, from what I can tell. Now, I didn't put it in there because I could have, and we can do it in several contexts. There's nothing to say that a group, we just decide to become, quote, church, And by the way, it has nothing to do with incorporation. It has nothing to do with the laws of the state, and it has nothing to do with somebody blessing it. We just decide. I mean, how do churches begin to begin with? I mean, we just decide to do it. And then you say, oh, gee, we're Catholic, so we ought to really relate to the local bishop. And so we voluntarily put ourselves under some authority. And I give great freedom to people how they want to function. By the way, I didn't say when we're going to resume. I'd like to resume within 5 minutes. So if you want a break. But we can continue with just some interaction.